The sermon for today is the sword of the Spirit. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We're reading Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, that we're continuing on the epistle to the Hebrews. First, I would like to set the stage for the prophecy of Isaiah. Here in Isaiah chapter 46, we read about God's involvement in the history of our lives and in the history of everyone's life. And we look at this as a stepping stone to the description of the Bible as a record of the acts of God. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. And we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yet I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." We have to look again at these words, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And look again at these words, "Yeah, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Anyone who denies God's involvement in our life will have to answer to God for denying his words. So please turn now to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. And so when we read the Epistle to the Hebrews, or any other prophecy, we must always search for what purpose God took this particular course of action. The actions of man are never independent from the actions of God. Our acts of faithfulness to God's word are never to our credit, for they are never independent of the grace of God. So, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Well, this is a mouthful, and here we see the action of God right from the start in verse 11. Let us labor. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Is that our action, or is it God's action? It is God's action, for we could not be faithful for one second if God would withdraw his amazing grace from us. What a peculiar way to describe God's action as, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." What is this labor? It means to eagerly and perseveringly seek the manner of rest that God provides in the process of salvation. It means that the manner in which the saints were to labor to enter into that rest was by studying and believing the truth, and by continuing steadfast and unmovable. in the face of the truth, and in the natural results of the face of the truth. It is humanly impossible to do this on our own initiative and on our own strength. For the Bible declares in Romans chapter 3 verse 11 that there is none that seeketh after God. Our real rest is yet to come, but it is promised in verse 1 of this chapter. In the meantime, we are to press forward to it, because this world is not a fit place, nor is this life a fit time to enjoy a rest like as is reserved in heaven for all of us. Rest here would glue our hearts too much to this world and make us say, it is good to be here. It will reduce our longing desire after Christ in heaven. Death would be unwelcome and heaven would be less welcome. And then there would be no proof or trial of our spiritual armor, and no proof or trial of the graces that God has bestowed upon us. We will have no discernment for God's providence and God's power and mercy. No. You see, just the opposite is true. This rest that must still come and is reserved for us will be to our wisdom while we live here on earth, to prepare us for trouble and to address ourselves to labor, which means by the grace of God to study the Word of God and to eagerly and perseveringly seek for God as He wants us to do. God is a Spirit. We read in John chapter 4 verse 24. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, it means that in the New Testament time, we must place no confidence at all in our war ceremonies. Even water baptism and the Lord's Supper are just outward ceremonies which do not contribute to our salvation. Quick and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does it really mean that the word of God is quick and powerful? The word quick actually has the meaning of living. The word of God is living and powerfully working and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is not called living as it is growing and continually being changed, for this is contrary to the nature of the body. So God says in Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 through 19 that the Bible is complete and man may not add nor take away from His Word of God. But when we think of the Word of God as living, we're drawn to consider it as the living water of the gospel which it contains. The Lord Jesus traveled all through Samaria, and He said to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. What was that living water that the Lord Jesus offered to this woman of Samaria? We read in John chapter 4 verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never be thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, this water is the water of the gospel. Moreover, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, that when we are listening to the words from the Bible, we are partaking of Him. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and their life. The words of the Scripture are spirit and are life, because the Holy Spirit has the power to use these words to convert our soul. It is also in this sense that God uses the metaphor or the sharp-two-edged sword. What is a sword for? A sword is used for cutting, and this sword is two-edged, which means that cut it both ways. It cuts to the heart. Those who are the elect of God, when they hear that they have sinned greatly, they have insulted God greatly, and the Lord Jesus imputed the guilt of all their sins to His account, and He paid for it on their behalf on the cross of Christ. God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And Romans 3:12 adds to it, no, not. And so, in order to save at least a remnant of mankind, God Himself must turn the hearts of sons of mankind and make them believe what He has done. It is in this way that the sword of the Spirit is used to save a remnant chosen by the grace of God. And God promised that the payment that Christ has made will be effective on their behalf. But God has not made this decision to save a remnant of mankind just for fun. God has a purpose for every action that He takes. And in this case, the purpose was that the Father chose a bride for His Son. All those who have been chosen by the grace of God will end up in glory as the bride of Christ, soul and spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let us look again at these words, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. What does really mean? When we consider the soul of man, we realize where that came from. Because God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, God gives the soul of man when He makes man a living being. Let us apply this now to today. When does God give us our soul? Each one of us is made a living person at the time that we're conceived in our mother's womb. It was at that time that God gave us a soul, which He made at that time. Our souls did not exist before the foundation of the world, as some might have concluded from the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. No. Our soul came into existence at the time we were conceived, for this was the time when we became living persons. Before the foundation of the world, only our names were in existence in the mind of God. The word soul, as used in the Bible, indicates the non-material ego or the non-material self of man. But it is a substantive entity, meaning that it's a spiritual object like as the body is a physical object. The souls of the blessed martyrs in heaven are called souls when there is a special reference to the brutal form of their bodily death. So in Revelation 6, 9, notice that these souls are spiritual objects. They're not abstract concepts. For John saw the souls that were under the altar. But in the exalted description of the heavenly goal which lies before the church, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, the blessed dead are referred to as the spirit of just men made perfect. In addition, the word spirit has often an impersonal meaning, such as in the expressions the spirit of longing in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, and the spirit of deep sleep in Isaiah 29, verse 10. And sometimes the word spirit can also mean wind and breath, like in John chapter 3, verse 8. And certainly, when the angel Gabriel said in Luke 1:17 that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, God did not mean that Elijah will be reincarnated and the soul of Elijah will reside in the reincarnated. The context must show what the meaning of the word spirit is in each case, and usually there is no confusion. Able to judge the thoughts and intents of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Actually, the word discerner should have been translated able to judge. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and even the intents of our heart. God knows our heart to the extent that He even knows the intents of our heart, even before we have thought about this sin or that sin. Is it sin that is the point to look into this passage? Indeed it is. Look at the context. The context rehearses the rebellion of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We read in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God says in Hebrews 3, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And he says in Hebrews 4, 5, and in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. So God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Or God also says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so, historically, what was the situation? What does the word of God say concerning the children of Israel? We're reading Exodus chapter 4. Verses 29 through 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Did the people really believe God? No, they did not. For whom did they bow down their heads and worship. It was not for Jehovah, the God of the Bible. For the Bible declares that once you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. So they believed for a while, but when the going was tough, they rebelled against God and against His servant Moses. At the time they walked out of Egypt, in Exodus 12, they believed Moses. But just a short while later, in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 through 12, they were already sorry that they had left Egypt. And so it went for almost 40 years. This is the context in which Hebrews 4:12 is said. This beautiful description of the Word of God as Christian, that God is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is a discerner of truth and falsehoods. And God has given us the tools in the Bible to discern both truth and falsehood. Are falsehood present in the church today? Absolutely, yes. Near the end of time, the church will be overrun with falsehoods. The Lord Jesus referred to this when He said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 37, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The law and the gospel. How have we missed the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ? They have missed it because most of people are selective hearers. What do we mean by that? We mean that most people only want to hear what they want to hear. For example, from this message of 50 minutes, they will only pick one or two items in length, something that is familiar to them, and they don't want to hear the whole story. Even if the full text will be available on our website, they will not take the time to learn something new. So, let me bring out something new, even though it will be an offense to those who do not want to hear. We're presently speaking about the warning from God in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that this word is able to judge falsehoods, and God is especially concerned about falsehoods in the church. What are those false messages? Well, the false messages of the Judaizers are still going strong this day. People want to hang on to the law at all costs. It is their security blank. People want something externally solid to hang their faith on, such an outward sign that we are saved, such as a water baptism, or they believe that doing good works will put them in favor with God. But all of this is rubbish in the sight of God. For if they have not been born again, then there is nothing they can do to make them gain the favor of God. The gospel is the good news of the love of God through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, obedience to the law does not buy us any credit before God. Instead, we must understand that Christ will set us free from the law, and He will set us free from our sin. He set us free from the desire to sin, and He sets us free from the desire for our addiction. And He sets us free from the penalty for our sins. If you believe that homosexuality is an incurable disease, then be assured that Christ can also set you free from that addiction. If you believe that alcoholism is an incurable disease, then you should know that Christ can also set you free from that addiction. We must remember that God declared in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law means that when the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Christ did by being crucified on behalf of us. And this is the way he changed us from the inside. Selective hearers. Please turn in your Bible to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8 verse 2. We would say it will be a beautiful day when we're going to meet our Savior. However, for the unsaved, it will be a horrifying day. Just think of it. The most terrifying horror movie would be insufficient to describe the horror of all the unsaved, standing before the judgment throne of Christ. All people wait in line, and all will have a plain view of the lake of fire. No one will have an excuse or a defense before Christ. Everyone who were standing at the judgment throne before had been picked up by the angels and had been dropped into the lake of fire. And who is waiting there? Satan and all the demons with him are tormented in the lake of fire. And they're blaming the entire human race for getting them into this nasty situation. Symbolically speaking, all the fowls of the air are ready to attack our precious body. All the beautiful faces that have been well kept for so many years shall be torn by those birds and shall be scorched by eternal flame. We read in Exodus chapter 20, God declared his law with much thunderings and lightning, and the noise of a trumpet, and the fountain where God appeared to Moses was smoking, so that the people removed and stood afar off. But then, what did they really do? Before 40 days were over, they made a golden calf and worshipped it. And what do we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We see here two laws: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? It is the law of God, like the Ten Commandments of any other law from God, and the declaration that sin is a transgression of the law, and the declaration of the penalty that the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view in the second death, which is an eternity in the lake of fire. However, no law of sin and death can whip people into check. The desire to sin is greater than the law of sin and death. That is the total depravity of man. You cannot succeed in making people behave as saints by threatening them with the law of sin and death. To this objective, the law is a failure. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and so on, Christ could do. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the grace and power of our God through the suffering of Christ has delivered us from the stranglehold of the desire to sin. Christ's atonement on the cross has delivered us from the clutches of Satan. The only way to deliver us from predicament is to be born again, for that is the sign that Christ has atoned for our sins. They have become selective Hebrews. Let us consider the two ways people hear this sermon. Number one, they can hear it like another version of the law of sin and death. They hear the promises and they hear the penalty statement. However, their desire to sin has not been broken. And they have not become born again. So they continue in sin. Why is that? Even if they are under the hearing of the true gospel, they might still only hear the portion that is speaking of the law and the penalty of sin in hell. But the law of God does not register in their mind. For example, they hear that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And they hear that we must love Christ in return, and that our love for Christ is manifested by obeying his commandments. And if we do not obey his commandments, we're not born again, and we're still subject to the lake of fire. Have you not heard this many times before? And so, what have they heard? They heard again the law of sin and death. Obey his commandments, or else suffer in the lake of fire. They can hear and see the love of Christ shining through everything they hear. And they can see the love of Christ on the cross. They can read about the love of Christ being shed in our hearts from Romans chapter 5. And they are overwhelmed by the love of Christ for us. And they are moved to love Christ in return. That is when they're born again. And the love of Christ is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Which means that they will not only love Christ, but they will also love their brethren in the faith. Leading to a desire to love them as their own family. Most people hear only message number one. But there is a small fraction who by the grace of God also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Let him be accursed till the Lord comes. It is our love for Christ which is the first and foremost evidence of our salvation. Nothing else matters but our first love for Christ. And that is the reason why we read in the Greek text that the Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 verse 4, "But I have against you that you left your first love." All their works to keep the doctrines of the church pure were of no use if they had left their first love. If they have left their love for Christ, then the reminder that they are hanging on to is the law of sin and death. And we know that this law cannot bring any salvation. Unfortunately, most people are selective hearers and they are not diligent students of the Bible. And so, they are struggling with the law and the gospel all their lives. Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But the gospel of Christ crucified is so beautiful and so full of love. It is amazing that people do not want this wonderful promise of God. And instead, they will trade in for a counterfeit gospel from the Arminian persuasion, which is a gospel that is under the curse of God. And everyone who follows that gospel is also under the curse of God. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift of the gospel of grace through Christ crucified. Amen. Let us thank the Lord and pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for giving us this, your church, where we can come and exalt and praise your name. We pray that you will let this church be a strong voice, crying in the wilderness of this world. We pray that you will help us to reach many in this world through the CV ministry and also through the internet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.